All right. If you have a Bible, hope you do, find Romans chapter 5. We've been away from our study for a couple of weeks. Again, I hope you all had a good Thanksgiving last Sunday for those who were able to be here. Greg Key taught in my absence. Thank you for doing that again, Greg. I'm really grateful that I can always call on him to bring the word and never have to worry about it. Might worry about a joke here or there, but never what he says about the word. But after 2 weeks of being away, we're back in Romans chapter 5. And we're going to be in the second half of the chapter. This is one of the most important sections of the letter. I'm talking about verses 12 through the end of the chapter, verse 21. I hope you are able to read that ahead of time on your own before we study it together. I tell you that. You had half time to do that yesterday. Been a good way. That way you're already familiar with it when you come, and you'll just be able to get more out of it when we study it. If you read it, you'll know this. If you think about where we are in the letter, you can kind of see where Paul's flow of thought is and what he's trying to teach them. I told you a number of times, really since the very first lesson in Romans, that Paul's singular focus in what he's communicating in this letter is the gospel. It is overt in the very first chapter that this is what he is writing to them about, explaining in the fullest detail, more fully than any other place in the New Testament, the need for the gospel, our need for the gospel, what the gospel is, the consequences or the results or the outcomes or the applications of the gospel in life. That's the basic and most broadest outline of this letter, and we've already seen Paul do some of that. Like in the first part of the letter, we saw him explain the need for the gospel, the need for the good news of the gospel. In the first three chapters, he was laying out basically in those first three chapters the Christian doctrine of sin, not saying everything that there could be said about the Christian doctrine of sin, but clearly a very thorough and foundational explanation of the doctrine of sin, and because of our sin, our separation from God. Remember how in chapter 1 he talked, and chapter 2, he talked about how through both general revelation, that's chapter 1, general revelation, what God has told us about himself in creation, in the sun, moon, and stars, and also through what he has told some in his word, those who have his word, special revelation, scripture, that because of his witness to us in creation, his witness to us in his word, all people have some measure of knowledge of God. All people, and of his will to some extent. All people, his point in the first section, chapter 1, chapter 2, is that Jew and then also Gentile, we've all, no matter what kind of revelation God has given to us, we've all turned our own way. We've all turned our own way in rebellion against God. The way he says it in 3:23 is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he had to start there in this letter, because when he began at the end of chapter 3 to talk about and to teach about what the good news of the gospel is, not just our need for it, but what it is, what the good news of the gospel is, that we would now be set up and prepared to see it for the good news that it is. So that's what Paul then turned to at the end of chapter 3, the very end, continuing for the next few chapters, to the end of chapter 3, chapter 4, into chapter 5. We have seen his focus be on what we call today the Christian doctrine of justification by faith alone. He has explained what it means. What does it even mean to say we are justified before God? And he's answered questions like, how can a holy God, a perfectly, infinitely holy God, how can he justify a truly, genuinely guilty sinner and do that without compromising his own perfect, infinite holiness and justice and righteousness? How can he do that, but then saying that he can do that, how do I receive it? How do I receive that for myself? It's not just automatic. How do I receive that for myself so that I can know that I stand justified before God. The last two or three weeks that we have been together in Romans, our focus has been on that doctrine, justification by faith alone. How can I, a guilty sinner, stand justified before God? In our passage today, at the end, in the second half of chapter 5, Paul is going to, he's going to bring to a conclusion this section of the letter. He's not leaving the good news of the gospel is. He's just turning a slight corner, going to start focusing on a slightly different aspect of that good news. What I mean by that is, here he's been talking about justification for so long. Well, now he's going to slightly turn a corner in the next two or three chapters and turn his attention away from justification per se to the doctrine of sanctification. Okay? The focus of justification is, how do I stand right before God? How do I stand under His favor? How do I stand forgiven of my sins and righteous in His sight? That's justification. The doctrine of sanctification is going to talk about our walk with Christ, our growth, our steady, practical growth in Christ-likeness, and that process. It's not a moment like justification is. It's a process. It's like the old catechisms would say, they begin this way. What is justification? Justification is answered, it's an act of God's free grace. What is sanctification? It's a work of God's free grace. Right? And so this sanctification that's going to be the new focus of the next couple of chapters is something that begins the moment of justification and carries on unfailingly until the moment of glorification, which he's going to get to at the end of Romans 8. All that to say, we're still in the middle of this section where he's laying out what the gospel is. But our passage today, we're at a transition point in that section. We're at a transition between his discussion of justification, which is just wrapping up, and his discussion of sanctification, which is about to unfold. And I think in the passage we have today, Paul is going to, in this transition hinge section, he's gonna stress what is at the center of this whole discussion, namely, union with Christ. Union with Christ. If you read it, you know this already. What we're about to study is a pivotal passage, not just for understanding the gospel message in Romans, but the gospel message of the whole Bible. Because you're going to see that Paul makes clear connections between the first man, Adam, in this passage, and Christ Jesus, the second Adam, the last Adam, and the role that each plays in the standing of every person before God. So that all that said, let's read the passage, and then we're going to dive into it and see what the Lord has to teach us this morning. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, read through the end of the chapter. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world because before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. This passage is a tongue twister, by the way. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, this is so self-evidently your holy and inspired, inerrant, infallible, sufficient, clear, authoritative, and necessary word. Your word attests to itself. It makes so self-evident that it is these things. And because of this, Lord, we ask that you would give us the help that we really need to see the truth that you would have for us here, and we would have minds to understand the truth that Paul teaches here. This is very, very important. It's not always easy to understand. So please, Lord, would you give us minds to understand what Paul is saying here? Lord, would you give us hearts to embrace it, wills to obey it? Lord, coming back to minds to understand, would you give me the help that I need to teach and teach it clearly? And Lord, would you overcome any deficiency I have in ability to communicate and help us to see what you would have us to see? Lord, give us all ears to hear what the Spirit is saying through the Word. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said, this is a beautiful passage, and it helps us to see the unified gospel message of the whole Bible, beginning with the very first man, Adam, and a pretty steady message through the whole Scripture. And this is a steady message throughout this one passage. So if you're taking notes, here's what I want us to see. Just two broad points. Two. Now, there's other things we could say. There's different ways we could break it down. For the sake of time and for the sake of all that he says here, two broad points. First, in verses 12 to 14, so these introductory verses of this whole passage, verses 12 to 14, I want us to consider two covenant heads. Two covenant heads. That's the point. In these verses, Paul is sort of just setting the context for everything else he's going to say in this passage. And he's going to lay out two covenant heads. Then from the rest of the passage, verses 15 to 21, I want us to see two covenant ends. E-N-D-S. Two covenant ends. Which is where we'll clearly see how he is concluding his section on justification. This is a deeply encouraging passage, I think, especially for those who are trusting in Christ and in him by faith. So let's start at the beginning. Think first about two covenant heads in verses 12 to 14. And I'll go ahead and admit these are not the easiest verses to understand, verses 12 to 14, for a couple of reasons. One is, and maybe you were able to tell by the way I read it, verse 12 is an incomplete sentence. You're like, where's the rest of it? So you may notice it in your Bible. I know in mine, there's not a period at the end of verse 12. There's a hyphen, and it's like, where was he going with that? And it adds just a little wrinkle in trying to interpret what he's saying here. And then two, not just is verse 12 incomplete sentence. Verses 13 and 14 are just hard to really nail down exactly what Paul is saying. It's debated. The basic point is there, but how he's making the point is debated. I think we can try to get a good sense of what he's saying. So let's dive into these verses and think carefully about what he says. Look first at verse 12 again. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, hyphen. That's where it stops. So we could spend our time saying what was he going to say at the end of that if he hadn't gotten interrupted by whatever. But he says a lot in what he does say. To get the full import of what he's saying, you're going to need to see it and couple it with what he says in the next two verses. But starting here in verse 12, Paul says that sin came into the world through one man, which any careful reader of Scripture, or those of you who faithfully come to Lakeview on Sunday nights and listen to Genesis, You know that that one man through whom sin came into the world is the first man, Adam. Now, if you think back to the Genesis story, how God created Adam from his rib, he created Eve. They were there in the Garden of Eden together. God gave Adam the command. He did say, you can eat of every tree of the garden, but of this one tree you shall not eat. Why? Was there something wrong with that tree? No, the whole point of that exercise was for God to demonstrate his lordship, and would they submit to his lordship? Don't eat of this one tree. Blessings abundant, just don't eat of this one tree. And they didn't. Adam and Eve both disobeyed his command. I mean, you know, Eve was deceived by the serpent. She ate. She took some of the fruit, gave it to Adam, who was standing there with her the whole time, right? By the way, he doesn't skate. And he eats as well. Now, if you think about that story and they both eat, you think, well, they both disobeyed the command of God. They both, if we're talking about how sin came into the world, well, they both sinned. But I think there's something more that Paul is noticing here, because notice first that even though both Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, notice that what Paul says in verse 12 is actually sin came into the world through one man. Through one man. Even though they both ate, it was through Adam and his sin alone that sin came into the world. Which tells you that when Paul says sin came into the world, he means more than simply, this was the first time anybody sinned in the world. It means more than that. Because if he just meant that, then simply as a matter of historical fact and record, it would be both Adam and Eve. But since he names only Adam, he's talking about sin coming into the world in a unique way. That's more than just, it happened, right? When he says sin came into the world, he's not talking about into the atmosphere. He's talking about the world of people. He's talking about all people because he qualifies it that way in the next phrase, that it spread to all men, meaning all people. So Paul is saying that unlike Eve, whose sin only affected herself, when Adam sinned, it not only affected himself, it affected every other person in the world forevermore to come. In fact, Adam's sin affected Eve more profoundly than Eve's sin affected herself. Right? How did it do that? Well, certainly as a corrupting power, Scripture bears that out. But what else does this text specifically say? He says in verse 12, not just that sin came into the world through Adam, but with it, death came into the world through that sin. Sin came into the world through as a corrupting power as a consequence of Adam's sin. The early chapters of Genesis bear that out abundantly, that all the thoughts of his heart were only wicked from his youth. I mean, it's a corrupting power. But also played out in those early chapters of Genesis that Paul brings out here, death came into the world as a consequence of that corrupting sin. Read Genesis 5. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Verse 12 says, death spread to all men because all sinned. Now people interpret that phrase, because all sinned, differently. I take it death spread to all men because not only did all men after Adam come into the world as sinners because of Adam's sin, but as soon as they got old enough to act it out, they did. And they died in life because they were sinners in life. All sinned throughout their life, and death was a consequence for all. That's the fact that he establishes in verse 12. But why were you born into this world already predisposed to sin? That's what he's saying. Because Adam sinned, and the consequence was that it corrupted everybody after him, and death is a consequence of that sin. Spiritual death, physical death. How does Paul prove that? He shows in the following verses that death still reigned over all people even before the law of Moses came into into the world through Moses, saying that death was a consequence. And that's important because it demonstrates that the consequence of sin was because of their connection to something other than what the law demanded. Like verse 14 begins, death reigned from Adam to Moses. The law through Moses would say that death was the consequence of sin. Sin is disobedience to the law or lack of conformity to the law. And the law would say death is the consequence of that. But Paul is showing that even before the law was around, death still reigned. How? Because the corruption and guilt before God that people have before God is precisely because, as verse 14 says, our sinning is not like the transgression of Adam. That's an interesting phrase in verse 14. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning... We need to think carefully about that. Those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. What does that mean? What was Adam's transgression like that ours isn't? This is Paul's whole point here. Paul's going to say at the end of verse 14, Adam was a type of the one who was to come. That is a huge statement. Adam was a type of the one who was to come. Who was the one who was to come? Jesus is the one. Adam was a type of Jesus. By the way, if you want to understand your Bible as one unified story from beginning to end, you need to put in the hard work to understand what types and fulfillments are. We studied through Hebrews a few years ago and saw them all over the place. But there are all sorts of things that serve as a type. What is a type? A type in the Old Testament is something. Usually it's a person, or it's a place, or it's an event that in its own historical setting, it serves a purpose, but it's also like a picture of something greater coming. So we think about a place, something about something like the temple or the tabernacle. It's a place, and it served a purpose in Old Testament Israel, but it wasn't the final goal, was it? The tabernacle, the temple, and the activities that happened there, the sacrifices, they served a purpose then, but they were always signposts pointing to something greater coming. Or an event like the Exodus. It happened, and it served a purpose, bringing Israel out of slavery in Egypt, but it was never the final goal. It was always pointing forward to something greater coming. And people are the same way. And this is Scripture literally telling us right here, hey, that first guy, Adam, he didn't just sin and mess up. He did it in such a way that was like something greater that was coming in Jesus Christ. And what the rest of this passage is going to demonstrate about each of these people, Adam and Jesus, is that what was unique about Adam, his sin, the reason that his sin is different than my sin, the reason my sinning is not like his transgression, is because mine only affects me. Adam's was not like that. It affects He was a representative of a whole lot of people. And the same thing with Jesus. In a similar way, he's going to show that Jesus didn't just represent himself, but all people who would come to repentance and faith in him. And in that way, Adam was a type of another one coming later. What is Paul doing here in his discussion at this point? What does he demonstrate through it? I think he's demonstrating at least a couple of things. First of all, I think he is coming around again to show us again just how hopeless our situation is apart from Christ. We are corrupt, guilty, without hope before God because we are in Adam, who broke the covenant of works as our representative. And any disobedience to God's will or God's law or God's word that happens in my life, it just makes me more guilty before God. It doesn't make me guilty for the first time. I come into the world guilty because of what Adam did. But the second thing that I think Paul is doing here is to strengthen our hope in Christ. Because Paul's point is going to be that as fixed and as hopeless as a sinner's position before God will be in Adam, because Adam was his covenant head, that person's position is just as fixed and hopeful in Christ when Christ is his covenant head. That's what the rest of this passage is going to emphasize. Having established that Adam and Christ each represent people before God as covenant heads, and that our status before God is ultimately determined by who is our covenant head, Paul is going to spend the rest of this passage contrasting the differences between these two covenants and these two covenant heads. And we're going to note the differences here. But before we get to what those differences are in the second point, I want to press in on what is common between them. Because I think that's a crucial point that he's making right here in this passage in Romans. What is common between them? The covenant over which Adam is the head and the covenant over which Jesus is the head, they are starkly different. And he's going to point all those out. But one common characteristic they share is certainty, surety, fixity, immovability, definiteness. In other words, if you never come to Christ, you are in Adam, you are under the curse of the covenant of works. And it's certain. It is certain. Likewise, if you come to Christ, you are in Christ under the blessings of the new covenant, the covenant of grace, and it is certain. It's immovable. It's fixed. It's unchangeable. Why is that? Why is that an important, a crucial point to be making at this particular juncture in Romans? Because beginning in the very next chapter, as I said, Paul is going to switch his focus now away from the doctrine of justification and on to the doctrine of sanctification. In other words, he's going to start talking about our growth in grace, our growth in obedience, our growth in following Christ. He's going to talk about our growth, our ongoing life of obedience and of following Christ. And the fact is, it is a mercy that Paul reminds us of our status and our relationship to God is as fixed and as certain as it is before he starts to talk about our obedience and our walk with Christ, which is not as always as obedient as we would like it to be and knows that it should be. It's a mercy that Paul reminds us just before that discussion that believers are no longer in Adam under the condemnation of his covenant, but we're now in Christ and the immovably and eternally certainly under the blessing of his covenant. That our status before God does not ebb and flow based on the consistency or lack thereof or of our ongoing obedience. He hasn't even talked about that yet. But on the perfection of Christ, that forms the basis of the covenant promise in which we stand by faith. That's a mercy. So Paul opens this passage, difficult as it is to follow sometimes, setting forth two covenant heads, Adam and Jesus. And for the rest of this passage, Paul is going to contrast those two covenants over which they stand, Adam over the covenant of works, Jesus over the covenant of grace, which is the new covenant. So think with me about two covenant ends. Paul outlines his back and forth comparison for the rest of this passage. 15 to 21, that's what he's doing. It's ping pong back and forth. And like I said, the comparison is one of complete contrast. Notice how in verse 15 he says the free gift is not like the trespass. And again how he begins in, or it says in verse 16, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. So Paul makes it clear twice at the outset of these comparisons that one thing is very much not like the other thing. They are not like each other. They're not like each other in their basis. They're not like each other in their results. They're not like each other in their goals. And Paul's going to finish the chapter at the very end, sort of making this transition to sanctification for the next chapter. But look with me at some of the contrast that Paul mentions. First of all, notice how he identifies these different covenants. I told you it was a tongue twister, but let me just give you a helpful tip. When he's referring to the covenant in Adam that we're all under by nature, he refers to that as the trespass or one man's trespass. That's when he's talking about the covenant of works in Adam, one man's trespass or the trespass. When he's referring to the new covenant in Christ that believers are in and under through faith, he refers to that as the free gift. The free gift. That'll hopefully help you keep some of this straight as you read it. But he starts by contrasting the basis of these two covenants. Look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. That's another way of saying the new covenant is not like the covenant of works. The free gift is not like the trespass. Why? For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. What I see, there's a lot that could be said, but what I see very simply there is a very simple contrast between the basis or the foundation of each of these covenants, the covenant of works or the new covenant in Christ. Just based on what you read in that verse, in verse 15, if I asked you, on what is the covenant in Adam based? What's it based on? If you had to answer from what you saw in verse 15, what would your answer be? One man's trespass. Adam, in other words, it's based on Adam's sin. It's through that one trespass. It's through that one sin. It's through what he did as our representative before God. It's what he did. It's through that many died, meaning everyone. By contrast, according to verse 15, what is the covenant in Christ based? If you had to answer from the language given to you in verse 15, you would say it's based on the grace of God. It's based on the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ. Can I just say, that is why to this day it only appears that there are two ways to pursue salvation, when actually there's only one. Some might say there are two ways to be saved. One would be if you could just perfectly obey. If from the time that I was born, I could just perfectly obey my whole life, would I then go to hell? Oh, I could do that, or I could just rely on the grace of God. That's one. Works or faith. I mean, that's what we're saying. But even hypothetically speaking, even if a person obeyed perfectly throughout their whole entire life, this wouldn't merit salvation. Why? Because as verse 15 says, they're still born in Adam. And their status before God was fixed based on one man's trespass, namely Adam's. The way of salvation through obedience and through good works, that way has already been closed in Genesis 3. Like, it's over. By the way, and somebody might say, well, then how was Jesus able to earn our salvation? Through his perfect obedience. I'm glad you asked. The only way that Jesus was able to earn the salvation of those in him through his perfect obedience is because he was not born in Adam. Merry Christmas. He was not born in Adam. The Holy Spirit conceived him. The Holy Spirit conceived him in the virgin's womb. So he was not born in Adam. He was born with a clean slate, unlike us. And therefore, his obedience was merit, where ours earns nothing. Hence, none of our obedience merits anything, but his merited everything. There is therefore only one way for a sinner to be saved, which is through grace freely given to us who don't rely on our works, but only repent of our works and hope only in Christ. And on that note, I don't want to give the impression, by the way, that if you just read verse 15, see, if you just read verse 15, it says, well, Adam, he messed it up because of his trespass, when God can just give us grace. He just gives us grace. I don't want to imply that the grace of God that he gives to us has no basis, as if God is just sweeping things under the rug, or he's just snapping his fingers, as it were, and making things happen. No, Paul's going to make it clear that Jesus Christ obeyed perfectly for those under his covenant, in contrast to Adam, who disobeyed wretchedly for those under his. But again, as we just said, Jesus could earn through his obedience, because he wasn't in Adam as we are. So that's what he says in verse 18 and 19, by the way. He says, therefore, as one trespass, that's Adam's, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. By the way, that's not universalism. Universalism says all are going to be saved. When he says it'll be justification and life for all men, you do know, if you're looking at verse 18, what he means by justification and life for all men is qualified already by what he said in verse 17, those who receive the abundance of grace. Right? So you could say justification and life for all men who receive that gift. Right? Not all men, period, without qualification. And verse 19 says, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. The perfect obedience and righteousness of Jesus lived out in a real life is the basis for the grace that we can now receive as a free gift in his covenant. One way you could say that is this. You can rely on your works or on his grace. Another way you could say the same thing is you can rely on your works or you can rely on his works for you, which is grace to you. It's not a matter of doing, but of receiving. The basis for each covenant relationship with God could not be more starkly different. In Adam, trust yourself. The free gift, trust Christ. The bases are different. But Paul also makes clear not just the basis of each covenant, but their results. So he says in verse 16, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. In Adam, the result is this. We're under the judgment and condemnation of God as we come into the world. Because of Adam's trespass, we come into the world that way. And then we contribute to that as soon as we're able by our own sin. But in Christ, the result is this. You understand what he means? In verse 16, the free gift following many trespasses. The free gift following many trespasses brought justification. What does that mean? When it says following many trespasses, it's not talking about Jesus' many trespasses. He didn't have any. It's talking about ours. In other words, he's saying, no matter how many your sins, justification is still yours rather than condemnation, because you're not receiving what you deserve. You're receiving what Jesus deserves. And because the results are different in that way, the goals are likewise different. We see it in verse 17. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. First of all, notice that the way we stand righteous before God, according to that verse, is not by earning it, but by receiving it as a gift. But the goals for those in Adam, trusting in themselves, following judgment and condemnation, it says in verse 17, is death. He'll say that again in chapter 6, verse 23. By contrast, that verse says, for those who are in Christ, trusting wholly in Him, following the gift of righteousness, is reigning in life, likewise for eternity with God. Let me just wrap this up, because he's hammered one point all the way through it. There's only so many different ways to say it. What he's done is this. Paul has finished this section on justification before God with a clear contrast of ways a person could stake their hope before God. We are in Adam by nature. And so one way, as futile as it is to trust yourself and whatever you think, and it's all going to be okay in the end. But he's clear where that one ends. By contrast, we can be in Christ through repentance and faith. And so the other way is to abandon all hope in yourself and place all your hope in Christ for you, where he is just as clear where that one ends. The last two verses of this chapter, verses 20 and 21, they are sort of a transition into the next chapter, which sanctification is going to be the theme, our growth in Christ's likeness. Verse 20, he's going to mention the place of the law. What's the point? Why does he bring the law in verse 20? Well, he's just saying, well, the law is just going to keep showing you how big a sinner you are. That just keeps you trusting in the righteousness of another as you begin thinking about your sanctification. In verse 21, he mentions the goal that we should grow. And when he says that grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life, I think he's talking about the goal that we would grow and walk in righteousness, the righteousness that we've been given in Christ. I'm just going to end with something I said earlier, and we may have time to talk around our tables. I don't know. What a mercy. Just what a mercy that before Paul ever says a word about our obedience. By the way, we're now six chapters into Romans. Do you realize he has not yet given one command in this book yet? Not one. He has not told us to do anything. Now, it implies it when he says, when we receive by faith, you know. But the first command to do anything in Romans is chapter 6, verse 12. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. That's the first command to do. And so before we're commanded to do anything by way of ongoing obedience, he reminds us that our status before God is firmly fixed, because all the work for that has already been done by Christ. We're simply following in his steps as an example to us. That's a beautiful and encouraging thought.